Good morning. Would you go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6? We're going to be kind of wrapping up the book this morning. We're looking at verses 21 through 24. We've been in the study of Ephesians since September, and the last few weeks we've been really honing in on the armor of God. I believe next week Pastor Josh is kind of going to wrap up the whole book, give us kind of a conclusion, but this is the last text. These are the last four verses in this incredible epistle. And so as we're diving in this morning, just as sort of a reminder, this is an ancient letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a church, or maybe a series of churches in and around Ephesus, which would be modern day Turkey. And back in the first century, Ephesus would have probably been the second or maybe third largest city in the Roman Empire. And Paul knew these people really, really well. Paul had a very close relationship with the people in the church of Ephesus. And so we're going to see that kind of unpacked as we look at these final four verses of Ephesians this morning. And as we look at this conclusion to Paul's letter, we're going to see that his tone changes a bit. Paul is known for his academic writing, his robust theology, his deep teaching. But at the conclusion of this epistle, we're going to see his tone become more tender, more relational, more pastoral as he closes up this letter to the Ephesians. And so again, our passage this morning is Ephesians 6. We're looking at verses 21 through 24. So if you're not there already, go ahead and turn there. And as you're doing that, I want to remind you that this is Scripture. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And so let's read and listen carefully as we look at God's Word this morning. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 21. "But that you also may know about all my affairs, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the gift that your word is to us. Lord God, that it is just as relevant and applicable to us today as it was to the early church 2,000 years ago. And Lord God, the Old Testament to the people of Israel prior to that. We thank you for speaking to us through it. And so, Lord God, as we study Ephesians 6, 21 through 24 this morning, would you speak to our hearts? Would you reveal yourself to us? Would we learn more about you? Would we grow in our love for you and in our dependence upon you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having just read that passage, you might be wondering, why are we spending a whole Sunday looking at Paul's farewell? Why are we looking at Paul saying goodbye for a whole week? Because it might seem kind of insignificant as far as passages of Scripture go. I mean, if you're like me, you read through an epistle and you're soaking in the doctrine and the teaching and all the wisdom that's there, and then you get to the end and, you know, Paul kind of lists off some people and I thank this person and greet that person, and we kind of have a tendency to glaze over those final words, those final few verses as Paul concludes his epistles. At least that can be my temptation sometimes. But I want to encourage you this morning not to approach this passage this way, because I was reminded this week that all Scripture, not some Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And so we should not overlook these last four verses of Ephesians. And we're going to see this morning that God actually has a lot in this passage to teach us about authentic Christianity and about himself. I've been really blessed by my study in this passage this last week, and my prayer has been that it would be a blessing to all of you as well as we look at these verses together. Because what we're going to see as we look at this passage is that the Christian life is marked by loving relationships. It's sustained by God's loving care, and it's and we conclude that all by loving Jesus with an incorruptible love. And so let's dive right into the text. The Christian life is marked by loving relationships. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22 again. But that you also may know about all my affairs, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Look at how Paul is describing Tychicus here. He calls him a beloved brother. He's using this term of endearment. And the root word of this word beloved is agape. And agape is that perfect, sacrificial, unconditional love of God. And because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that love now flows between believers, so that we can love one another as God loves us. That's agape love. And that's how Paul is describing Tychicus here. Paul loves Tychicus the way that God loves Paul. And so Paul sends Tychicus to deliver this letter to the Ephesians. And Tychicus is also probably the one who read the letter aloud when he arrived at Ephesus. And we have to remember that Paul is writing from prison, probably in Rome. And so Tychicus, as we're going to see here on this map in a second, is taking quite a journey. We can see that he's traveling down under Greece, up the Aegean Sea to port in Ephesus, or possibly a little further south and traversing by land for a degree. But either way, he's arriving in Ephesus to deliver this letter, which would be, again, modern-day Turkey. And we can see from the tone of the letter here, the reason that Paul is sending Tychicus is because the Ephesians are concerned for Paul. And we see that not only in the text here, but we see it earlier in Ephesians. If you'll look, I'll have it on the screen here, Ephesians 3:13. Paul says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory." See, the Ephesians know that Paul's in prison. They understand he's writing from prison. But how is he doing? What is his conditions? Had he been executed? Had Paul been beaten? Was he being beaten? What's his status? What's his condition? How is Paul doing? And Paul knows that the Ephesians are concerned for him, and so he wants to comfort them. He doesn't want them to lose heart. He doesn't want them to become discouraged. And so he's sending Tychicus to give them kind of that status update. He's sending Tychicus to give an eyewitness report of how he's doing because he wants them to be encouraged and comforted. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about Tychicus, but we do actually see him in a couple of passages. We can learn a little bit about him. And so I've got kind of a chart here. You can see in Acts chapter 20, this is the first reading, if you're reading through the New Testament in order, where we see Tychicus. Luke is kind of listing off some of the people that he and Paul encounter on Paul's third missionary journey. And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia are listed in this group. And so we know that Tychicus is from Asia and that this is kind of the time when he meets Paul on this third journey. The next place we see him is in our passage here. We see Paul describing him as beloved and a trusted messenger as he's the one tasked with delivering this letter from Rome to Ephesus. In Colossians, similar language, he's described as a beloved brother. He's also delivering that epistle. But we see that term slave to Christ, fellow slave to Christ, added in as Paul's description of Tychicus. 2 Timothy 4:12, this is what many consider or believe to be the last epistle that Paul wrote. And he again lists Tychicus saying, "I sent him to Ephesus." And so if this was Paul's last epistle, this tells us that he maintained this trusted relationship with Tychicus as this messenger until the end of Paul's life. And then in Titus chapter 3, we see that Tychicus was sent to kind of cover for Titus, to supply some support and some relief so that Titus could come visit Paul. And so Tychicus is helping in the ministry that's taking place in Crete. And so we do see him in a couple of other places in Scripture, but that's kind of it. That's kind of what we know about him. We know that he is a friend and a co-laborer of Paul over these years and about as Paul goes about his ministry. But what we really see in our text in Ephesians 6 is why Paul is sending Tychicus. He sent Tychicus to give this update to the church in Ephesus, to let them know how he's doing, to reassure them. Because yes, Paul is in jail, but Tychicus is there to give an eyewitness report of how Paul is doing, because Paul wants the Ephesian believers to be encouraged. Now, if you're reading verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians chapter 6, you might think, well, okay, you know, that's interesting, but how does that apply to me? Like, what do I do with that as a believer today? Because Paul is in heaven with Jesus. Tychicus is in heaven with Jesus. The Ephesian believers who would have received this letter are in heaven with Jesus. I'm not here in Centralia in 2026 waiting for Tychicus to come and update me on how Paul is doing. So how do I apply this? How is this relevant for us? I would submit to you that not only do we get some useful information and background and context here, but Paul is painting for us a picture of what genuine Christianity looks like. Because again, the Christian life is marked by loving relationships. We're seeing Paul's heart for the Ephesians here. He loved them. He cared for them. He knew that they were worried about him, and so he sends Tychicus so that they would be reassured, that they would know how Paul is doing, so that their hearts would be comforted. And so we're getting a bit of an inside look at this relationship between Paul and the Ephesian church. Paul loved them. They loved Paul. They're concerned about Paul. And so he's using an emissary or a proxy in Tychicus to give them this update and communicate how things are going for him. And in doing this, Paul is modeling genuine Christianity for us. So let's press just a little deeper on this, because there's two reasons that are given in the text as to why Tychicus is sent to Ephesus. And the first reason we see is that Tychicus was sent to inform the Ephesian believers. Paul sent Tychicus to inform the Ephesian believers. Look at Paul's words here in verse 21, that you also may know my affairs, how I am doing. And then in verse 22, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our circumstances. Again, Paul is giving an example of genuine Christianity. We get to see here Paul being vulnerable, right? He's sharing his heart. He's sharing his feelings. He's sharing his thoughts and his struggles in life. He's authentically and vulnerably telling them through Tychicus, here's how I'm doing. Here's my struggles. Here's my joys. Here's my griefs. Here's what I'm praying for. He's communicating with them from a place of vulnerability and authenticity. And I think this can be a challenge for us, because often in the church today, we tend to be pretty individualistic. I think there's a tendency for many believers, and we see this in surveys done across our nation, right? There is an overwhelming number of people who identify as evangelical Christians who are not a part of a local church. They're not connected to a church. There is this prevalent mindset in Western Christianity that, well, I've got a relationship with God. I've got my Bible. That's good enough, right? But that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not the biblical model of the Christian faith. What Paul is showing us here is that Christianity is meant to be lived in community. It's intended to be done in relationship. We're supposed to be engaging deeply in fellowship with one another and relationship with one another. There's this challenge and calling to be authentic, to vulnerably share with one another how we're doing, to honestly ask someone else how they're doing, so that we can bear one another's burdens. And so that's kind of a point of application for us. How am I doing it, engaging in authentic Christianity? Am I engaging in Christian community? Am I living out the Christian faith in community or in relationship with others? Am I willing to tell someone else how I'm doing? And not just at the surface level, but tell them what's going on in my heart, the good and the bad. Am I willing to share the joys and the struggles so that I can receive help, so that I can receive accountability? Am I willing to take genuine interest in the life of someone else? To say, how are you doing? But not just at the surface, like, hey, how's it going? Like, actually mean it, actually engage. How can I be praying for you? What are you experiencing? What's going well in your walk with Christ right now? Where are you struggling in your walk with Christ right now?
How can I support you in that? We should be challenged by the love that Paul is displaying here for the church in Ephesus. He's vulnerable. He's honest with them through Tychicus regarding how he's doing. And so he sent Tychicus to the Ephesian church to inform them, but he also sent Tychicus to encourage them. Paul sent Tychicus to encourage the Ephesian believers. Let's look at verse 22 of chapter 6 again. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul knew that the Ephesian Christians needed encouragement. They're trying to follow Jesus, but it was hard to be a Christian in Ephesus. They're experiencing significant cultural pressures, largely because there's the cult of Artemis that was so prevalent in Ephesus. There was so much influence tied to this Artemis cult. And so they would have had friends and neighbors and coworkers who might have said, hey, you know, I know you're a Christian. I know you're not a part of this whole Artemis worship thing, but you know, you should come with me. I'm going up to the temple. I've got this sacrifice. We're going to have a good time. So they have that temptation. Ephesus was also known for trade and commerce. It was a merchant city. It was a very wealthy and affluent city. And so there's a temptation to prioritize work and revenue and livelihood above relationship with Christ and above Christian community. And you know, maybe it's a little bit of a different culture and a slightly different application, but those challenges don't sound that different from the challenges we experience as the church today. We need to be encouraging one another. We need encouragement ourselves to keep following Jesus, to keep loving Jesus, to keep walking and living in obedience to Jesus, trusting in him as we navigate these pressures. That's why Paul sent Tychicus to encourage the Ephesian believers. So how can we apply this? How can we live this out? I think we can start by just getting involved, right? Who can I be encouraging? How can I encourage them? We've got to get involved in one another's lives. So that could mean getting plugged into a Bible study or a small group. It could mean starting to attend a Sunday school class. It could mean having another couple or an individual over for dinner and engaging in relationship that way. It's getting to know someone, building relationship, and then being vulnerable, actually sharing your joys and your struggles, your challenges and your successes, and hearing those things from others so that you can support and encourage one another, bearing one another's burdens. How are you doing in your walk with the Lord? How can I pray for you? We should be encouragers of one another. So verses 21 and 22 of the book of Ephesians show us that the Christian life is marked by loving relationships. Let's take a look at verses 23 and 24, because here we're going to see that the Christian life is sustained by God's loving care. The Christian life is sustained by God's loving care. And so we're going to look here and we're going to see that Paul ends this letter with a final prayer for the Ephesian believers. He's praying that God would bless them. And so let's look at this prayer of blessing that Paul prays over them. He says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians here, and he's praying for the whole church. He's not just praying for the men. He's addressing everybody who hears the letter. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians is right here. It's what we're seeing here. And in this prayer, Paul is giving us just a glimpse of how he views God. He's giving us a glimpse of who God is, because Paul is telling us that he sees God as someone who lovingly cares for his people. And if God cared for the church then, we can know that God cares for the church today. And so let's take a look at this loving care that God gives us. First, we see that God lovingly cares for us by giving us peace. Take a look at verse 23. That's the first thing we see, right? Paul's praying for peace. He says, "Peace be to the brothers." Paul's prayer is that the Ephesian Christians would experience God's peace. And so to kind of help us understand this, I want to do a little bit of a cross-reference. You can Turn there if you wish, but I'll have it on the screen as well. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4 just for a moment. Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 7. Paul writes this epistle as well, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul's desire for the Christians in Ephesus and the Christians in Philippi is the same. He wants these believers to experience God's peace. And there's a couple of different ways that we experience the peace of God. The first way that we experience God's peace is directly in our relationship with God. So to use Paul's own language from prior in the book of Ephesians, before we were Christians, we were totally cut off from God. We were strangers. We were foreigners. But now, because of what Jesus has done for us, we have been made citizens. We're brought into God's family. We're saints in the household of God. Because of Jesus, we have been made right with God again. You see, Jesus died in our place. He died as a sacrifice to atone for our debt of sin. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, claiming complete and total victory over sin and death. And I want to just take a moment here to say, if you have not yet received the free gift of salvation that God has made available to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus, do it right now. That is a gift that is freely available. Jesus has paid your debt of sin and is offering you eternal life. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. It's confessing with your mouth. It's saying the words and then believing them in your heart. Say the words and believe them, and you will be saved. And if you're a Christian right now, you have peace with God. And isn't that good news? We have peace with God. So no matter what we experience in life, whether it be injury or illness or loss, no matter what we lose in this world, we can never lose our peace with God. You have a right relationship with God now that will continue on into eternity. The stock market might crash. You might get a flat tire. Your car might break down. There could be some other horrible tragedy that comes into your life, but you will never lose your peace with God. And that is a wonderful privilege that we get to experience as Christians. We have peace with God. But God also, over and above the peace in terms of our relationship with him, gives us a sense of peace as we navigate this world. God fills us with peace as we trust in him, as we read his word, as we rest in him, as we study his character, as we have confidence in his completed work of salvation for us. You know, sometimes we can drift a little bit and we can begin to lose that sense of peace. We can become worried. We can become anxious. We can feel overwhelmed by the things that are happening in the world around us, because we can get stressed out if something goes sideways financially. It can be stressful when the car breaks down. All these things we're talking about can bring in stress and anxiety and burdens. And so this is a prayer that we need. We should be praying this prayer regularly, not only for ourselves, but for one another. I mean, we should be praying, "Lord, give me peace. God, I need your peace. God, would you give my fellow believers, would you give my brothers and sisters in Christ sitting around me, would you give my family your peace?" Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to work out exactly the way we want it to. That doesn't mean that we're going to know exactly what's going to happen. But what we do know, and what we can be confident in, is that God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians is that we would have this peace. And so we can pray that for ourselves. We can pray that for each other. We can pray that for our family. We can pray that for those around us. God, would you fill them with your peace? Help them to experience your love and care. What else? What else does Paul pray for here in the book of Ephesians? The next thing we see, Paul prays for love with faith. God gives us love with faith. Paul's praying for this love with faith. And, you know, this is kind of a beautiful and interesting thing that Paul does fairly often in his epistles. He likes to kind of combine these words. He's not listing love and faith separately. He's combining them here. And so the word he's using for love is agape. And he's combining that with faith. And so, in other words, what Paul is praying for is that they would have that agape love, that sacrificial, unconditional, Christ-like love for one another. And that that love would be a product of the outflow of their faith in Christ and the love that God has for them. And that's something we definitely need God's help with, right? Because I can't love somebody the way God loves me without God. I can't do it. It's simply not possible. It is impossible for us to practice the kind of love that Paul is describing apart from God. And on top of that, it can be hard for us to love somebody in general, can't it? But Paul is saying here that our relationships within the church, our love for one another, aren't based on our personalities. They're not based on common interests. They're not based on, you know, us kind of saying, hey, I like this person, and I guess I'll tolerate that person. They're based on our shared faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is something that you and I can pray for and should pray for one another. And we should pray this for ourselves every single day. Because again, we don't get to pick and choose who we love. We're commanded to love one another. And Paul is praying this for the Ephesians. And we can know that God is faithful to give us that same love with faith today as well. But notice here, still looking in verse 23, where this peace and this love with faith and this grace that we're going to look at in just a moment come from. They come from God the Father. Again, Paul is showing us here that God is a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. But he also tells us that they're coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, in just these couple of verses, at the end of his beautiful epistle, Paul is still continuing to inform our theology. He's still shaping our Christology. He is telling us about Jesus here. He is telling us that Jesus is himself God. We're seeing the deity of Christ put on display as Paul tells us that Jesus is the one who hears and answers our prayers. But notice another thing that Paul tells us in verse 24. Verse 24, we see that God gives us grace. God gives us grace. Verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. You know, Paul loves to end his letters this way. So often in the Pauline epistles, we see them concluding with a prayer for grace. And so we're going to take a look on the screen here in just a moment, or you can turn there if you wish. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then verse 10. Paul gives us this beautiful explanation of grace. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." We're saved by God's grace. It's not because of anything we could do to deserve it or earn it. It's not because of some work that we accomplish on our own. It is purely a gift by the grace of God. But then in verse 10, Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We need the grace that Paul describes in verses 8 and 9 to accomplish the good works that Paul is describing in verse 10. God has good works for you and I as the church, as individuals, as families, and we need God's grace to help us to do those good works. And God is faithful to give us the grace that we need. You know, just another observation here, but I love how beautifully Paul bookends this entire epistle with grace. Because in the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul opens this letter by saying, grace to you, right? And now we see him concluding this letter with a prayer for grace. And so Paul is beautifully showing how the entire Christian life, from the very beginning, from being predestined, from being foreknown to the very end, as Paul is now fixing our eyes on eternity, is lived by the grace of God. I love that. It's such a beautiful picture. And so like Paul, we should be praying for peace. We should be praying for love with faith. We should be praying for God's grace. And so as you walk in obedience to Jesus, as you face trials and temptations and challenges, don't try to do it according to your own efforts. Don't try to do it according to your own strength. I've been there. I've tried it. Learn from my mistakes. It doesn't work. We can't do it. Genuine Christianity is one where we rest in God's grace. It's where we depend on God's grace. We cry out to God and we say, God, I am tempted to sin again. Would you help me? God, I need your grace to show love to this person. Would you help me? And God is faithful to give us that grace to hate sin and to love him more and more. You know, it really amazes me, just this simple sign-off, this simple farewell in Paul's letter tells us so much about God's loving care. Just these short couple of verses. We serve an awesome God. So as we come to our final point, we've seen so far that the Christian life is marked by loving relationships. The Christian life is sustained by God's loving care. And finally, we see in verse 24 that the Christian life culminates in an incorruptible love for Jesus. The Christian life culminates in an incorruptible love for Jesus. So I want to take just a minute here to kind of unpack this phrase, incorruptible love. You know, Paul, again, we talked about this earlier, he loves doing these word combinations, and this place right here in Ephesians is the only place where we see the phrase incorruptible love in the whole of Scripture. It's the only place we see that phrase. It's kind of a surprise ending. And Paul is concluding this book by telling the Ephesian believers, and by extension us as believers today, that our love for Jesus is incorruptible. Now, I wrestled with this at first because I know my own heart, right? I know my own relationship with God. I know that there are days where my affections toward God are warmer than they are on other days. I know my own battles with temptation and my own times where I give in to my anger. I know my own love for Christ, and I can tell you that my love does not feel incorruptible. And maybe you feel the same way. And so that causes us to kind of wonder here, does this even refer to us at all? And we were talking about this earlier in the week. We get together on Tuesdays and we kind of discuss the passage. There's a group of us that meets, and Pastor Josh kind of pointed towards Revelation chapter 2 here. And so we're going to put this on the screen. Look at this phrase. And it's the Apostle John who writes this, because he has this very short letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." I mean, that's kind of striking, isn't it? In Ephesians 6, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that their love for Jesus is incorruptible. And then 30 to 35 years later, John is telling them that they have left their first love. What do we do with that? How do we reconcile that? Well, I think it's clear that Paul does not mean that our current love for Jesus is perfect, right? Incorruptible love does not mean that our love is perfect. I mean, Paul has just spent the entire first half of the book of Ephesians informing our doctrine, right? Because we don't know enough about God. He's telling us more about who God is, and how can we love someone as we ought if we don't fully know that person, right? So Paul's informing our doctrine because we don't know God as we should, because so obviously we're not loving God as we should. And then in the second half of the book of Ephesians, he's telling us about how we should love one another because we're not even doing that right. We've got all sorts of faults that need to be filled in. And so when Paul tells the Ephesians that love is incorruptible, he's not saying that our love is perfect. He's talking about something else. What's Paul talking about? Well, fortunately for us, Scripture interprets Scripture. And while this phrase, love incorruptible, may only appear in Scripture once, Paul does use this same word, incorruptible, elsewhere. So flip back a couple pages with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start in verse 50. And here we see Paul using this same word, incorruptible, as he is describing our resurrection bodies that we will someday receive. And so look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50, so that we can get a better understanding of this incorruptible love. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul's talking about our resurrection bodies, these bodies that we will receive when Christ comes and gathers the church to himself. And the resurrection bodies that we will someday have are different from the bodies that we have now. The bodies we have now are perishable. And as we age, we get new aches. And parts of our bodies don't work as well as they used to or like they're supposed to. It's a part of living in this world of sin. It's not the way God intended it. But because of our sin, this is the world we are in now. We have bodies that are corruptible. But one day, our bodies will be incorruptible. We'll be given these new bodies that aren't going to fall apart. They're not going to fail. They are going to last forever. It's not like our appliances, which wear out and need to be replaced, or our cars, which break down and need to be repaired. These new bodies will not get sick. They will not die. They will not end. That can be a hard thing for us to imagine as we get older and we notice new aches and pains as we wake up, as we notice things starting to not function like they used to and wear out over time. But Paul describes this new body as being incorruptible. And so in Ephesians, when Paul applies this word incorruptible to our love, I believe he's talking about the nature of our love. Paul is saying that our love for Jesus will go on forever, just like these resurrection bodies will. Incorruptible love means that our love for Jesus is undying and eternal. Incorruptible love means that our love is undying and eternal. It's going to continue on into eternity. When we get those resurrection bodies, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to continue loving Jesus. Thousands of years, millions of years from now, we will be loving Jesus, who is infinite and glorious. And that's what incorruptible love is. You know, maybe you're a Seahawks fan. I know I am. But that love is going to fade over time. Our love for Jesus is incorruptible. We will love Christ forever, and he deserves our love because there is no one like Jesus. That's what we're saved to. That's what we get to experience. It's going to be his love in our hearts forever as we love Jesus, because that's what we were made for. Our hearts were made to love what is beautiful and glorious and perfect and good and true, and that is Jesus Christ. Our love for him is incorruptible. It lasts on into eternity. And so how does that incorruptible love impact how we live today? Just a few points of application as we close this out. Number one, we set our hearts on Jesus daily. We set our hearts on Jesus daily. Begin every day by reminding yourself of who Jesus is, of what he has done for you, that he died for you, that he redeemed you, that he loves you, that he's preparing a place for you. Number two, we practice things that stir up our love for Jesus. We practice the things that stir up our love for Jesus. So that means engaging in the spiritual disciplines of studying and reading God's word, of gathering with the body of Christ, of engaging in family worship and family devotions, of praying for yourself and for one another, asking Jesus to help you love him more. Number three, we invite others to love Jesus. We invite others to love Jesus. Share the gospel with people who are not yet a part of the body of Christ, people who aren't in the church yet. Because when the church gathers, we gather for edification. We gather to build one another up. We gather for the equipping of the saints. But when we scatter, the church is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And finally, number four, we remember the foundation of our love, that God first loved us. Our love is rooted in the fact that God first loved us. I'd like to invite the men who are going to be helping to serve communion this morning come forward. And as they're coming up, I want to pose the question to you, how much did God love us? How much did God love us? You know, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's how much God loves us. See, Jesus came willingly. He stepped out of heaven where he was living in complete and perfect relationship within the Godhead, lacking nothing, and he took on flesh. He was born humbly in a manger surrounded by animals. You know, I grew up on a farm. I can tell you from experience, it's not as cute as the nativity scenes would lead you to believe, all right? He grew from a boy to a man, yet he, never ceasing to be God, but he lived fully as a human, experiencing everything that you and I do, sickness, pain, grief, heartache, loss, temptation, hunger, thirst, rejection. Yet he went on ultimately to live his life without sin, as every one of us has, and then to lay that life down as a sacrifice for us. He died a criminal's death on a cross, not for any crime that he committed, but for the crimes that I committed and the crimes that you committed. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He was slain in our place, but he rose again 3 days later, proving his power over sin and death and hell, and he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and he is preparing a place for us. And so that's what we remember when we come to the communion table. We remember his body broken on our behalf. We remember his blood spilt instead of ours. But we also look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where one day people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come and will gather around and will celebrate Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who was slain in our place. So we remember Christ's completed work for us in the past, but we also look forward to the work or the celebration that is to come in the future. I'm going to pray, and then the men are going to come and pass the elements. And I would ask you, if you are a believer, that if you have placed your faith in Christ, that you would join us and that you would celebrate the Lord's Supper along with us. But if you have not yet made that decision, I would encourage you to do it right now, but to abstain from taking these elements so as to celebrate and partake in the Lord's Supper rightly. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for taking our place. We thank you for paying our debt. And Lord God, we long for the day that we will be with you forever and ever. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I would just remind you, you know, the Sundays we celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper, we also receive for our benevolent fund. I'm wondering, maybe somebody can go grab a plate, but there will be a plate up here if you would consider donating to that. That benevolent fund goes to fund needs within our own church body and needs in the community as well. And as we leave this morning, just remember, the Christian life is marked by loving relationships. As Paul so clearly shows us through Tychicus in his conversation, his relationship with the Ephesian believers. It's sustained by God's loving care as he gives us peace and he gives us love with faith and he gives us grace. And that all culminates in an incorruptible love for Jesus that will continue on into eternity. And just as Paul, at the very end of this epistle, fixes our eyes on eternity, we should have that eternal mindset as we go day by day through this life. It can be so easy for us to get bogged down in the stresses of ministry, the stresses at work, the challenges at home, the things that are falling apart and breaking, and lose that eternal mentality. But when we keep Christ in view, when we keep eternity in view, that changes everything about how we love one another and how we represent Christ as we walk through this world. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the sacrifice that was made for us. We thank you for the death and resurrection that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, the gift of salvation that was made freely available to us. And we look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, when saints from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather to worship, to celebrate what Jesus has done. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.